he is going to stand up on his own. This points implicitly to the fact that while the Father was at work in the resurrection of Jesus, Acts 2:32 says, this Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. But this part in Mark chapter 9 is saying he will rise 3 days later, is showing that Jesus himself had the authority to raise himself from the dead. Like if someone were to come in through those doors from the parking lot, I was like, hey guys, sorry to interrupt you. I just want you to know that my friends are going to turn me over to the cops, and I'm going to go through the court process in like 6 hours, and they're going to execute me, and then on Friday evening, I'm going to stand up. Like, we would be calling the cops, yes, for this guy telling us this because he's lost it, right? Like, that's crazy. That is crazy, unless you are the God of the universe, you are the God-man Jesus Christ, okay? So remember, it would be that shocking as if someone, it actually would be more shocking that it would be someone from this group that we all know would stand up and say that, right? That's very shocking. So it's easy to lose that because we know the story so well, but it's that shocking, I think, to these people. But Jesus had the authority to raise himself from the dead. We see this in John 10:17 and following. It says, for this reason, the Father loves me because I lay down my life so that I may take it again. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father. The disciples knew Jesus could raise someone else from the dead. We saw that back in Mark 5:21. But now Jesus is going to raise himself. You know, we know this is a wonderful reality, but remember this point. This had never, ever, never happened before. Dead men don't stand up unless you are the Lord of all. And even though this is really the third time in just a little section of Mark's narrative, and even in the history of this event, that Jesus is telling them this, he's going to be handed over, he's going to die, and he's going to be raised, look at their response, verse 32. How did the disciples respond to this? They say, Mark says, but they did not understand this statement, and they were afraid to ask him. They didn't understand what Jesus was saying, even though he was being very explicit. Jesus' teaching was so much in contrast to what they were expecting that they didn't realize what it all meant. Luke, in his account, in Luke 9:45, amplifies what was going on by saying, they did not understand this statement, and it was concealed from them so that they would not perceive it. That actually helps remind us that as we share the gospel, as we share the good news with someone, even as logically and clearly as we can, truly grasping and trusting in the good news requires a work of God in the heart. Look back at Mark 9:32. It says, they did not understand the statement and they were afraid to ask him. Why? Why are they afraid? Commentators put forward different suggestions. It's not clear, but some say it's because Jesus, what he had told them seemed so sad, so tragic, so terrible. They just couldn't bear to hear anymore. I'm just afraid to hear more. I don't want to ask about it. I don't want to know more. That's partly, I think, based on the fact that Mark and Matthew in his account in Matthew 17:23 says, and they were deeply grieved when they heard this. Others suggest that they were afraid to ask him because the last time Jesus was teaching this to all his disciples, Peter piped up and started giving his take on things, to which Jesus responded, get behind me, Satan. And they were a little bit skittish about asking any more questions on the topic. That's possible. Other possibility is they were afraid to ask him because they just felt ashamed. You've said this three times and I still don't get it. I kind of am afraid to ask, even though I still don't get it. You know, we can empathize with the disciples here, right? How many times have you been in a situation with a teacher or someone and you really don't understand something, but for various reasons, you're afraid to ask, right? You're afraid it might be bad news. Oh, the test is tomorrow. I don't want to know. No news is good news. Ignorance is bliss. Maybe you're afraid you'll get rebuked for asking a dumb question. There are dumb questions, but there are a lot fewer of them than you think there are. So maybe you're afraid that you're asking a dumb question. Or maybe you're afraid that you're going to be shamed for not knowing. Oh, how could you not know that, right? Those might be logical if you were having a sinful, fleshly, earthly teacher. But were those fears grounded? No, they shouldn't have been afraid. They should not have been afraid to ask Jesus. We should never be afraid. They and we should never be afraid to come to Jesus with our heartfelt questions about things we don't understand. Remember, the Lord is the one who said, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. You know, as a teacher myself, when I ask my students questions, I do that because I care about them and I want to help them understand. And it really is kind of sad when I realize I could have helped you, but you never asked. I don't know if you don't ask that question. And of course, God is the perfect teacher. The best teacher is our Lord, who graciously, by the power of his Spirit, he opens the eyes of repentant sinners who come to his word with genuine questions, wanting to understand, wanting to know more about the truth of Scripture. You know, we should come, be bold, come to God's word with your questions and humbly ask the Lord for things that you don't understand. Ask him to open your eyes that you might see wonderful things out of his law. Do that. Our Lord wants and has made his word and himself available to those who would come to him in repentance and faith with those genuine questions. So this time of focused teaching, Jesus is spending time to explain to his beloved disciples what's going to happen. This is what's about to happen. And the ultimate purpose of his earthly ministry. And then they have this lack, this continual lack of understanding. All of this is the backdrop. This is the context for this important lesson on greatness in the kingdom of God that we come to now in the second scene, starting in verse 33. So the second scene, this is actually the content of that main lesson on greatness in the kingdom of God. It's in three parts. The first of that is a question about true greatness. It says, verse 33, they came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he began to question them. What were you discussing on the way? They kept silent, for on the way they had discussed with one another which of them was the greatest. They had reached their journey's end through Capernaum, through Galilee. They had arrived at Capernaum. And Jesus responds to them with a question of his own. They were afraid to ask him a question. Now he responds with a question of his own. What were you discussing on the way? You know, this pictures the disciples as following along behind Jesus through the trails and paths in Galilee and a line behind him, having some sort of discussion with one another. And the word there is really a word for reasoning, for putting forth arguments. It's in some ways it's translated as a debate, as a discussion, as a dispute. They're arguing, throwing things back and forth to one another. And Jesus asks them about it, and notice their reply, but they kept silent, verse 34. Why? Why did they keep silent? Why didn't they tell Jesus? Because on the way they had discussed with one another which of them was the greatest. You know, they didn't respond to Jesus at first, but Matthew records that eventually they asked Jesus their question. They said, Matthew 18:1, who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Who's the greatest? Who's the megas, the mega one, the biggest one, the greatest, the most important one? And Matthew shows that they're specifically asking, who's going to be the most preeminent one in your kingdom, Jesus, that we're expecting to come hopefully very soon? Who's going to be the best one? We debated about that. You know, the picture's something like this. The disciples are walking along. Jesus has finished explaining everything about he's going to be handed over and killed and rise again. And he pauses and they're walking along. And all of a sudden, someone's like, so who do you think's the greatest in the kingdom going to be? I mean, I've just been wondering about that. Do you think it's going to be Peter? Because the Lord did talk about building a church, whatever that is, on something about a rock and something Peter said. That seems important. And so I was like, wait a minute. No, the Lord also took James and John on that mountain trip for a while. So maybe it's one of them. And then someone's like, no. See, the Lord's already favoring them now, so it's going to be one of the rest of us that's going to be preeminent in the kingdom. Thaddeus and Simon the Zealot, they had a really successful ministry trip several months ago. Maybe it could be one of them. And maybe someone pipes up and is like, wait a minute, all you nine guys couldn't cast out that demon yesterday. Like, it's not going to be any of you. And they're like, oh no, but I think it's going to be him. And that's the idea, right? They're putting forward arguments. Who's really going to be the greatest among these disciples? We don't know for sure, but that's sanctified imagination. But they didn't tell that to Jesus. Interestingly, Luke points out in Luke 9:47 that Jesus knew what they were thinking in their hearts. This is a moment of an exercise of his divine nature where he knew what they were talking about, but he gave them the opportunity for them to come forward and to ask their question, which they, as we see in Matthew, eventually did. So that's the question that he asks. But here's the instruction. Now, the second part of this lesson, the instruction about true greatness in Christ's kingdom. Verse 35, sitting down, he called the 12 and said to them, if anyone wants to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all. The Lord sits down, he takes the position of a teacher and says, if anyone wants to be first, first, the word is protos, like we get the word prototype from that root word. This is the first thing, the first car, the first device in the series, whatever. This is first in rank, first place, preeminent, important one, the principal one. And by this saying, it's presuming that Jesus' disciples and us today are going to have a genuine desire to be preeminent, to have influence, to be have something significant in the kingdom of heaven, to be put by Christ in some prominent role. Thank you. I can't read English today. In a prominent role. Okay, if you want this, and as believers, we do want to be used in a mighty way, in a prominent way for Christ, if he wants us wherever he wants us to be, what does Jesus say? If you want to be first, you must be last. So you want to be protos, you want to be the first, you've got to be last. The word is eschatos, like eschatology, the last times. This is like the end of the line, not like towards the back, but the actual end of the line. That's what you need to be. You need to be last, and by extension, the lowest, low, lowly. You know, this verse isn't saying that, just to, in case anybody thinks this, it's not saying there shouldn't be any hierarchies, shouldn't be authority structures. Scripture clearly sets out all kinds of authority structures, people in more prominence than others. And it's not saying that you should always be last as sort of just like a default lazy position, right? Well, Jesus said I should be last, so I'm going to be the bottom of my class. I'm going to be the last to sign up. I'm going to be the poorest worker. I'm going to be least spiritual in the group, and I'm going to be the last. That'll do it. No. There's plenty of commands in Scripture. Paul in 1 Corinthians says that he, by God's grace, labored even more than all of them. So there's no criticism against hard work in that sense. But the point here in Mark 9 is one of humility. The point of being last is a point about humility. Rather than seeking to make yourself first, keep yourself first, you must be last. And notice, last of all. Humility is to mark all of Christ's disciples, let alone those who would wish to have some sort of position of significance in Christ's kingdom. This is a truth scattered throughout Scripture. For the sake of time, I won't read, but Luke 14, 8 through 11, Jesus is giving them an example of going to a wedding feast and exhorts them to don't take the place of preeminence at the feast, take the lower seat, take the less important seat, and let someone else exalt you if they will. And he concludes that by saying, everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. If you want to be first, you must be last. But not only that, but you must be, secondly, servant of all. Last of all and servant of all. The word for servant here is the word from which we get deacon or minister. This is someone who executes the commands of another, who it's used in some context like a waiter, right? Who serves someone else, takes someone else's order and carries it out. You must be servant of all. That's willing to actively meet the requests of another for all, like everybody, all. We said last of all, servant of all, and that word all is all-encompassing. There are no exceptions to that. So if that's the case, think about what that means to this group. That means that in our group, to be great is to be last of all and servant of all. That means there's no one of your fellow Roots members who is more deserving of you serving them and having a humble attitude towards them. There's no one more deserving of that, and there's no one less deserving of that. So someone who makes more money, or their parents make more money, or they're going to school, or they're working, or they like the things you like, or they don't like the things that you like, or they're kind of annoying to you, or they're not annoying to you, or they have similar life goals or different life goals. There is no exception to last of all, servant of all. All means all. You know, I spent some time thinking and wondering why the Lord says last of all and servant of all. Because those kind of seem like they go together. So why not just say one or the other. And one thing occurred to me is that you could try to be last of all, but yet be unwilling to be servant of all, right? You could gladly let others go ahead of you, let people go first. I'm not going to exert myself. I'm not going to speak up. I'm going to be quiet. I'll just let you go for it, right? I'm going to defer to, like, I'm going to be last of all, right? But yet in my heart, all my desires are selfish. I'm doing all of that for self-pleasing, self-love, laziness, whatever the situation might be, or maybe just trying to passively, aggressively control things, right? But I'm last of all. You know, you go ahead. But very clearly communicating what I want, right? It's very easy to be last but not be servant. Conversely, it's easy to be servant and not be last, right? We can be content to be the servant as long as everyone knows how great a servant we are, right? We can do this from selfish motives. I'm going to serve because I want to be thought of as a great servant. Oh, they're such a servant's heart. You see the way they stack those chairs? Servant's heart, right? Or the person who's always there, right? Oh, they're always there. They're always there to serve me. They're so wonderful. They're so great. And you have this sense of self-importance. I'm the hero of every situation because I will be the one to help. I'm going to be the best one. And again, not saying that we shouldn't strive for excellence, but the motivation is selfish for me. I want to do this for my glory. So you got to be last of all, humble. You have to be servant of all, acting on others' behalf. We must have a humble attitude and a willingness to serve anyone around us. That's what it is to be great. And then to make this point crystal clear, Jesus illustrates this by showing really the scope of this. And we see this in the last part of this lesson. We had the question he asked them, what are you talking about? They say, who's the greatest? And then there's the actual instruction. Okay, you want to know who's greatest? The one who's last of all, the one who's servant of all. And then he illustrates that in verses 36 through 37. He says, taking a child, he set him before him, and taking him in his arms, he said to them, whoever receives one child like this in my name receives me, and whoever receives me does not receive me, but him who sent me. Having just instructed them about true greatness in his kingdom, he illustrates how this true kingdom greatness behaves, how it works out. So he takes a child, and the word child here is like little child. It could be, sometimes it's used of an infant or a toddler. So that's sort of the picture here. Someone, a little baby, a little child, it's easy for Jesus to just grab up in his arms and hold in his arms. And he sets them before them. And he takes this child in his arms. And while the child is in his arms, he turns to his disciples and says, whoever receives one child like this, looking at them. This is a child who represents really someone who has all needs and very little ability to do anything else, right? A child that little, even though they can maybe communicate some and they could maybe walk around, they still need to be fed, they still need to be changed, they still need to be taught, they need to be protected. All of these actions need to be directed toward them. And in this society, children were not the most prominent ones in the society. They weren't members of the synagogue, they weren't active participants in the culture. So the narrative goes something like this. So the words are, you must be last of all and servant of all. And then the next thing they see is Jesus walks over, he picks up a child, says, last of all, servant of all. And the next words out of Jesus' mouth are, whoever receives one child like this in my name receives me. Notice that word receive. It means to take hold of with the hand. It's used figuratively to receive hospitality, to welcome, to embrace. This is kind of the idea we have in our language. We talk about welcoming someone with open arms. That's the picture here of receive a child like this. So this child who has all needs and needs so many things, they by extension then represent the most demanding type of person that it's hard to put ahead of yourself. It's hard to be last of all sometimes to a child, and the parents in the room know that. It's hard to be servant of all the time to a child. And so much it is then to a kid and to a high schooler and to a fellow college student and to adults and teachers and parents, right? It's hard. So he uses the child as the example of everyone pictured in this little child, no matter who they are. But notice that it's not just welcoming children per se. Jesus doesn't just say true kingdom greatness is by promoting charity work for kids. Right? True greatness is not manifested merely, and I use that word deliberately, it's not merely in acts of compassion and service to the least and the most helpless members of our community. People sometimes think that's what's happening, but that is not what true greatness in Christ's kingdom is, because pagans can take care of kids, right? Men and women who hate God can go out and take care of the sick. They can commit their lives to ending poverty, to ending sexual trafficking, feeding orphans, treating Ebola patients, right? You don't have to love God and do any of those things that are outward expressions of service and of a sort of humility. But notice what Jesus says. He says, whoever receives a child like this in my name, in Jesus' name. You know, we use that phrase a lot, in Jesus' name. It doesn't mean we just say those words, right? We're doing some activity, and if as long as we say, in Jesus' name, then that checks the box for true spiritual greatness. No, it's not a magic spell or a mantra. Now, to do something in Jesus' name is to do it on his authority, as his representative, for his honor, for his sake, in his place, for his glory. That's the idea of in Jesus' name. So as we welcome children, even children, with open arms and care for them, our heart behind it matters. Matters why we do what we do in acts of service. You know, carrying out something in Jesus' name carries with it the idea also that we serve on behalf of Christ. We show the love of Christ, because it was our Lord, as we see in Mark 10:45, who did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. To serve these children then is to serve for the glory of Christ, and it is to serve them as if we were serving Christ, as if this little child, helpless child, smelly, runny nose, whatever, child or person or friend or annoying coworker or whomever, right? As if they were our Lord. And how many of us Christians would gladly give everything we have to serve our Lord if he were to come in this room right now and ask us to do anything? Like, to be a Christian is to want to serve Christ that much that when your Lord steps in and tells you to do something, you will give up everything to obey. If Christ were to stand in this room right now, that's what every Christian heart in this room desires to do. And I know that on the authority of God's word. And if you have no desire to do that, if the Lord Jesus were to stand up here and tell you to do something, I mean, he would be in his glory in his second return, and nobody's going to refuse the glorious Christ anything. But if your heart would hate that, would push against that, would wish in all your might that you could say, no, Jesus Christ is not the Lord of me. I am the Lord of me. If that is your heart right now, then I urge you on the authority of Christ to turn away from that rebellion and to confess that as sin, as rebellion against God, and to turn instead and put yourself on the mercy of our glorious Lord Jesus, and to trust in him who had this care and concern even for a little child, for the least of these members of their community. I pray that desire is there. So we serve in Jesus' name as though we were serving the Lord. And that's clear because Jesus adds there in verse 37, whoever receives a child like this in my name receives me, welcomes me with open arms. And not just that, but he doesn't just welcome Jesus with open arms. You welcome with open arms God, the maker of heaven and earth. This is truly a great, great thing. By receiving a child in Jesus' name, we're actually welcoming the God of the universe. It's an act of worship. It's an act of fellowship and love for our King and our Creator. So as we wrap up, think about this as a point of application. This reality, actually, I don't know if you've ever thought about it. In many ways, I feel like Mark 10:37 should be like everyone's children's ministry life verse, right? If we would welcome a child like this, no matter, take out child and put any person you want in that situation, extend that out like this in Jesus' name. So again, as he says, according to his will, for his glory, as we were to Christ, all of that, we're doing that act of service. We actually welcome Jesus, and we actually welcome God the Father. We welcome the triune God and express our worship to them. So, when you get asked to serve in this church, in this group, or in some ministry of this church, do you realize that that is a tremendous opportunity? You know, particularly for you age group, and I understand, and we, the leaders, understand that you guys get asked to do childcare, right? A lot. For which we literally could not pay you for the the benefit that you provide to us and to the other families in this church by doing childcare. Just pick that as an example, because that's what the Lord is talking about, right? And it's easy for us to look at that and be like, well, they're asking us to do childcare again, another time in the nursery. I wish I could do something more significant than work with the four-year-olds, right? Or the eight-year-olds or whatever it is, or watch the kids in the jungle gym. Like, how is this significant in the kingdom of God, right? We all think that, or maybe it's not children's ministry, maybe it's some other type of service to the Lord, but think about it. Whenever you do that, you have an opportunity to serve in a way that is truly, and I don't just say this, but the Lord said, this is a truly great, in the kingdom of God, speaking opportunity, if it's done in Jesus' name, for his sake, for his glory, according to his will. So you can serve in children's ministry in a variety of ways that's self-focused, self-pleasing, you have fleshly motives, whatever your reasons are for doing it. But that kind of service is of no eternal value. It's of no significance in the kingdom of God. So just to conclude, so I encourage you and I exhort you to serve in Jesus' name, to serve on behalf of Christ, and if you are serving Christ, be the last of all. Don't put yourself ahead of others. Put others in front of you in the line. And be the servant of all. Welcome with open arms the children, the weak, the needy, the annoying, the friendly, the shy, the rich, the poor, whomever, in the name of Jesus, on his behalf and for his sake. Because serving and doing that serving as if you were rendering service to our Lord Jesus himself, because that is what you were doing, if done in Jesus' name. And by in so doing, you are welcoming with open arms the God of the universe. And when Christ exalting, others helping, humble service is done in Jesus' name for all kinds of people, no exceptions, that's actually what happens. You welcome with open arms our God and our King. And someone who does that is truly great in the eyes of the Lord. That is what true greatness in the kingdom of God looks like. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for just the riches that are there inside. And I pray that we would take to heart what you have said to us, Lord Jesus, through your word, and that we would not be unchanged by it. Lord, test our thoughts and our attitudes in the radiance of your purity, as we sang just a little while ago, so that our desire to serve would come from a heart that loves Jesus, and that it would be counted as truly significant for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.